Without any further ado, it's my privilege to introduce Mick Taylor. Mick is I'll introduce where he is currently. I'm sure in a moment he'll tell us a bit more about where he comes from. But right now, Mick is in Bournemouth. He's a member there and an elder at City Gate Church, which is like us, a big commission church down there in Bournemouth. And Mick is responsible, as well as being an elder in that church, he's responsible for training across the whole of our sort of family of churches. So those of you that have been doing our leadership training will already be getting to know Mick. I guess Chris and Joe and Matt and some of the others will know Mick already. For others, though, he may be a new face. So it's a real privilege to have him with us. Really gifted speaker. We were blessed by him at West Point, weren't we? Fantastic there. So can we just give him an enormous welcome as he comes to speak to us tonight? Thanks, Mick.
Am I on? Yes, I am on. That's good. Yes, I think I got appointed to this position of training in commission just to increase the prayer life of commission, really. But it's a job I really enjoy doing. And picking up on what Steve said about the different topics you've had, when they've done a survey of the most downloaded sermons, two topics come up as the most popular of all sermons. If you do something on sex, then they're very popular. And if you do anything on the end times, they're very popular. The only thing that might beat them is if you do a series on sex in the end times. But so we're doing one of those topics. You've got a handout which is just a selection of some of the slides. So there might be some slides that come up which you don't have, and lots of space for you to do in scribbles. There's going to be lots of scripture verses that I'm going to mention. And we won't be able to stay on all of them any length of time, but you'll see what we're going to try and achieve in this time. Now, does this mean I'm in charge of the PowerPoint?
Yeah, do you want to be?
Not particularly.
You don't have to be.
Right. And I hope it becomes obvious when we need it. T.S. Eliot wrote a poem called The Hollow Men, and it finished like this. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but with a whimper. Well, that's how T.S. Eliot put it. I think all sorts of people have ideas about the world, how it will end. Will it be an ecological crisis? Global warming goes bananas? Will it be nuclear warfare? Will it be the reversal of the Big Bang? So all of a sudden, everything implodes back into a black hole. Well, there's lots of speculations, but if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you know how the world ends. It ends with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so we have a great hope. Whatever difficulties might come down the future, we have this great hope of the personal return of the Lord Jesus. And what we're going to, I'm trying to do tonight, and I hope it fits what you were hoping that we do tonight, is that look at the events surrounding the return of the Lord Jesus. And are there events that the Bible spells out that will happen before he comes? Are there things that happen after he comes? And just to get an idea of what happens there. If you read the New Testament, it is impossible to avoid the conclusion that the return of Jesus himself is a pervasive and dominant theme throughout all the scriptures. And if you haven't spotted it before, just look at two of Paul's letters. Look at 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Every chapter, as we now divide up 1 Thessalonians, every chapter of that short letter ends with a reference to the Lord's return. And the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 has quite a lot of verses about his return. You turn to the second letter to Thessalonians, and that has another major chunk about the return of the Lord Jesus. Interestingly, he writes 2 Thessalonians because some people in the church had heard a rumor that Jesus had already returned and they didn't know about it, which is a strange aberration to have. But that's one of the reasons he wrote that letter. And when you realize that that church in Thessalonica, when they got that letter, it was only months old. It might be just over a year, probably not. And virtually everybody in the church were baby Christians. And it was clear that Paul had taught them about the second coming when he was there. And in the letter, he's emphasizing this theme again and again. I don't know what your church diet has been like, but I think the New Testament church emphasizes this truth more often than we do in the Western world, partly because we're very comfortable in this world, most of us. But when you're living under persecution or the threat of persecution, the return of the Lord Jesus is a great joy. And maybe it's something that we need to have a more lively expectation of. Just thinking about the return, and these are just headlines, but this is what all Bible-believing Christians agree on. That his return will be sudden. Matthew 24:44 says, he will come. Jesus says, I will come at an hour that you do not expect. And elsewhere he says, no one knows the day or the hour. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected. It will be personal. So in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, Paul writes, the Lord himself will come down from heaven. And it's going to be visible, dramatic, and bodily. In Acts 1, verse 11, it says, he will come in the same way. That's what the angels say as Jesus has ascended and the disciples are gazing into heaven. And the angels say, he will come in the same way. You saw him go with the clouds, he's going to return with the clouds. And Revelation 1 and verse 7 talks about, he will come with the clouds and every eye will see him. Isn't that a fantastic thing? I haven't worked out how every eye will see him, but I know that's what's going to happen. Whether it's a telecast or, I don't know, who knows? But sudden, personal, visible, dramatic, bodily. While we all agree on those things, there are differences. If we have the next slide. And in fact, there's like a road that forks, and then and each fork then divides again. That's what that picture is trying to get across. And what my aim this evening really is, well, I wonder why you came, actually. If you came to hear me defend your view and like rubbish everybody else's view, I hope you go home disappointed. That's not my aim tonight. But I do want to clarify where Bible-believing Christians have come to different conclusions. And essentially, I'm going to say there are four ways people have understood and understand the events around the second coming of Jesus. So I hope to explain what they are, clarify them, give my estimation of their strengths and weaknesses. And then I think it would be unfair if I didn't tell you where I sort of land. So I will share my conclusions. And essentially, I'm going to say, of the four, I think two are most unlikely, although some Bible-believing Christians hold those views. And two are very close. And I lean one side, but I could be wrong. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of my brothers, also in that the same movement of churches, who lean on the other side, might be right. So we'll see where we're going. But that's what I'm aiming to do. And let's have a survey. How many people think, I really don't know very much about this. I want to learn a lot tonight, but I haven't had a chance to think about this much yet for one reason or another. How many people think, well, I've had quite a lot of teaching, and I think I'm pretty clear among conclusions, but I'm quite happy to hear other views. That's good. How many people just think, I hope there's some clarity brought tonight? Yeah. And how many people say, actually, I'm totally confused at the moment? Yeah. Okay. Let me just introduce what I think are the key questions that make a difference to these different views. And here's the key questions. And I will explain the terms that I use here. So if some of the terms I'm mentioning you're not familiar with, at the end, hopefully you will understand them. But the first one is, does the return of Christ, is it before or after the millennium? Does Jesus come before or after the millennium, which is a word meaning 1,000 years? The second question is, does Jesus come before or after a period of tribulation? And the second main question really is the millennium something future or is it something present? Are we in the millennium, or is it something still to come? So let's go back to the road that divides into the forks. If you go on to the next slide, thank you. So the first division, Bible-believing Christians, all believe Jesus is coming again. And the first thing on which they come to a different conclusion is, does he come before the millennium, or does he come after? So if we go down the road where people say, no, he comes before the millennium, we call those people pre-mills. If you have that view, you're pre-mill. As you go down that road, it divides again. And it divides on the issue of the tribulation. Does Jesus come before the tribulation or after the tribulation? And then comes the millennium. Hopefully at the end, it will fit in. If you go down the other route, so the other route is, no, Jesus doesn't come before the millennium. He comes after the millennium. So you're after. If it's after the millennium, is the millennium actually something we're living in now and Jesus can come at the end of that? Or he comes after the millennium, but we haven't reached that, whatever that is yet. No? Does that make any sense yet? Okay, at the end, you can come back and tell me if it makes sense. But there are four views, but they divide in two first and then they divide in two again. That's all you need to know for now. Okay? Okay, I don't know what that means, but I'm going to carry on anyway. I think the question I want to explore now is, why do Bible-believing Christians come up with different views? Is it that some are more spiritual than others? Is some of them don't read all the Bible? Well, that I don't think either of those are the right answer. I think you can find devout, God-honoring, faithful men and women who hold any of one of four views. But why do they come up with different views? Well, when you look at the scriptures to do, especially with the second coming of Jesus and the events that surround it, it's a bit like you've been given a whole load of jigsaw pieces of a jigsaw, but you haven't been given the lid. So you don't know what the final picture is. So you're having to work that out without the picture. And the bits of jigsaw that you're given in the scripture seem to be able to be fitted together in different ways. And so people have fitted them together in four different ways. And it, even then, it's not a complete picture. There's still bits we have questions about. And in fact, every now and again, you get a piece of the jigsaw, a truth of scripture, and you say, I'm not quite sure where this fits in. Is it really part of the same jigsaw? I'm not sure. All will be revealed when Jesus comes back again. But until that day, he has given us these different insights from the Word, and it is our job as responsible Christians to try and put them together in a way that makes sense and prepares us for the future. So, I'm going to talk about the pieces of the jigsaw. All right? So what are these bits that you have to fit together to get a view of the end times? And then we're going to look at the four different ways that people put the pieces together. So here are the ones I've selected that we need to look at. First of all, there are a number of passages that seem to talk about things that will happen before Jesus returns that are signs of his coming. So in a moment, we're going to look at those in a bit more detail. Obviously, one of the pieces of jigsaw, which everyone knows is right in the center, is that Jesus is coming back. Third piece of jigsaw is what is called the rapture. And if you have a Bible, you might like to look at this. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. And we'll read from verse 16. The background here is that these young Christians, some of them have died in this young church. Might be the result of troubles and persecution they're already going through. And these young Christians are worried that the Christians that have died will somehow miss out because they expected Jesus to come back any time. And they said, well, have you missed it? Have you missed the joy of it? Are you somehow second class if you've died before Jesus returns? And this is part of Paul's answer. Actually, if you pick up on verse 15, he said, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So those who have died, I'm not going to miss out. And then he continues. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The rapture is that event, that as Jesus comes in the clouds, like he did when he ascended, those who are dead in Christ will be raised and go to join him. And we, if we're still alive at that point, we will rise to meet him too. That rising to be with the risen, the returning Christ is the rapture. Okay, got that? And that's what's going to happen. Your mind boggles, doesn't it? But we could be. We could be in that generation where we won't look at this verse and go, oh, I wonder what that means. We'll go, that's what it meant. And all will be clear. So, rapture. As it's mentioned there, the other fact is the resurrection of believers. But also, the scripture says, the resurrection of unbelievers. It's not mentioned in the 1 Thessalonians passages, but it's mentioned in many other places. In fact, in the Old Testament, there's not many references to the resurrection of the dead. Daniel is probably the clearest of all. And at Daniel 12 and verse 2, the writer says this, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So, multitudes. And I don't think he's saying there's lots of them, but not everybody. No, he's saying everybody, multitudes of the dead. The dead will rise, some to be with Christ, some to be departed, to be left out. So, some to glory, some to everlasting content. Awesome, isn't it? There'll be a resurrection of the dead, all the dead, at some point in the events that surround the Lord's return. And the other thing that we know about is judgment. Why did Christ come back? Well, to gather his own, but also to bring judgment, final judgment to this sinful world and the powers of evil. There's judgment going to happen, which is awesome. And for Christians, there's a judgment, but it's not a judgment of salvation. It's a judgment of vindication, saying, yes, you are mine. And your sins have been covered and you are welcomed into my eternal presence. But also a judgment that talks about rewards, which is a topic, unless I get a question, we won't have time to talk about. But there's an element of rewards for the faithful. So, signs, return, rapture, resurrection, judgment. Did I put it in your notes? Yes, I've got an S after resurrection and S after judgment as a sort of option. Because different schemes have different views on this. Is there one raising when everyone gets raised? Or do the, at different times in relationship to the return of Christ, do people get raised? 1 Thessalonians only mentioned the raising of believers who had died. Does the raising of non-believers happen another time? Or does it all happen together? We'll look at that in a moment. And judgments. Well, after resurrection comes judgment. So if there are separate resurrections, it implies there will be separate judgments at different times. You still with me? Yes, I just need a bit of sort of encouragement up here. Okay. A couple of other pieces. Yes. Oh, I've missed one out. Oh, no, that's all right. I'm just... Millennium. Millennium means 1,000 years. Okay, we got that? And in Revelation 20, in that great apocalyptic book at the end of the Bible that I know one pastor I know very well and leads the church here has preached on this, but many pastors avoid it with a great fear because it's, to us, a strange book. Because of the way it uses symbols and numbers and creatures with heads and horns and dragons and serpents. It's quite It's like a graphic novel, really. It's quite. But in Revelation 20, we get reference to a period of 1,000 years. So this is Revelation 20. The whole passage is 1 to 7. But let me read just a couple of verses. Verses 1 and 2. And John says this. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the devil is bound and chained. And it says the angel throws the devil into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years was over. So the picture here that John sees is the devil bound, put into the abyss, and it's sealed and locked for 1,000 years. And through that 1,000 years, the nations can't be deceived anymore. And during the 1,000 years, we're told that the martyred saints reign with Christ. And at the end of that period, Satan is released and gathers rebellious people for one final great battle, at which point he is totally defeated and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And that's like the final victory of Christ. So the way you want to know what the millennium is, 1,000 years, where do we get it? Is Revelation 20. There is debate, does it literally mean 1,000 years? Could it be a bit long? Is it just like a picture for a long period? And that varies across all four views about how you do that. But that's where you get the millennium from. That's another piece of jigsaw. Right. One more piece of jigsaw. Signs. Well, there's lots of little signs or little things that come under that heading. What things have to happen before Jesus comes back and might not yet have happened? Well, do you remember that in the last week of his life, Jesus goes into the temple, and as he comes out, the disciples are amazed at the glory of the building. And they say, isn't it a magnificent building? And at that point, Jesus says, the day's coming when not one stone will stand upon another. And that happened in AD 70 when the Roman soldiers burnt and destroyed the temple. And the disciples, when they hear that, they say, Lord, when will this be? And what will be the signs of your coming? The tricky thing is they asked two questions and they thought it was one question. So they asked about the destruction of the temple and they asked about when the Lord would return. We know they were two separate events, but for them, that would surely be the weather point that he returns. And in the next chapter and the parallels in the other Gospels, Jesus answers both those questions, but it's sometimes difficult. Well, I think it's nearly always difficult to tease out which bit only applies to AD 70, which bit applies to AD 70 and the end times, and which bit only applies to the end, right at the end. But in that passage, we get some signs. So Matthew 24, verse 14. Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So the gospel has to be preached in the whole world. And we know in heaven there are people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So that sounds like the gospel's got to be preached to every people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, doesn't it? So that's got to happen. Worldwide proclamation and effectiveness of the gospel. The great tribulation. Matthew 24, 21. In this sequence of events, Jesus says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. That sounds bad, doesn't it? That's why it's called the great tribulation. And in Revelation 7, 14, the angel says to John, these are the ones, pointing to certain people, coming out of the great tribulation. So Jesus is saying there's a great tribulation to come. And also in Matthew 24, he talks about cosmic signs. He says, immediately after the distress, immediately after the tribulation of those days, The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory. So, there's tribulation, but at the end of the tribulation, there's this glorious vision of the returning Christ. Worldwide proclamation of the gospel, great tribulation, cosmic signs. And then there's this character called the Antichrist. It's only in John's letters, first letter, that he actually gets called the Antichrist. But this is a figure who comes and tries to take the place of Christ, to stand instead of Christ, to attract worship and adoration, but also seems to be a political world leader. In 1 John, he's called the Antichrist. And if you want the verse for that, that's 1 John 2 and verse 18, and then another reference in the same book to using the same phrase. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2 and verses 3 to 4, you get another reference to the same character. I think everyone agrees this. Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, his return, that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, which I think is linked to the tribulation, and the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. And listen to his description of him. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. So he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And then in Revelation 13, I think the same character is depicted, but this time he's called the beast that comes out of the sea. Remember, Revelation is a book full of symbols. So this is a symbol of a human figure. And this is what it says, Revelation 13, verses 7 to 9. He was given power to make war against the saints. So, tribulation. And to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. So he's drawing worship to himself. In each of those passages, it becomes clear, whether he's called the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, or the beast that comes from the sea, that the risen Lord Jesus deals with him. And only the risen Lord Jesus can deal with him. So they're all the bits of the jigsaw. So how are you going to put them together? That's the question. Well, some of you have thought about this and you've got a picture. So I'm hopefully going to describe it in one of the four I give. But you might not be aware of the other ways. Because depending on your church background, you might have only been taught one and never read anything else outside of that. Some of you might be sitting there thinking, I've just got bits of jigsaw now. I don't know how to put them together. Oh, I forgot Israel, hadn't I? Let me just mention Israel, and we'll do that a little bit later in the evening about Israel. The question here is the fact that Israel returned as a nation on May the 14th, 1948, is that a sign that the end is near? Is that something that had to happen before Jesus returned? So he couldn't have returned in the 1800s because Israel hadn't been re-established. And is it a sign it's coming? And what will Israel as a land, does it have any significance in this period called the millennium? Is it a special place then? So that's one question about the millennium, the land question. The other thing about Israel is talking about Israel as people. And is there the hope and the expectation that before Christ returns, or at the point of his return, that there is a wholesale conversion of Jewish people to trust in their Messiah? Now, we're going to go back to that at the end of the evening, the Israel question, because that's a big question. I'll try and, again, give you the views and indicate what my conclusion is. Okay, so we've got, why did Christians differ on this? Because we've got bits of jigsaw and we haven't got the box lid with the picture on. We're trying to work it out without that. And that when Christians put the bits of jigsaw together, they've tended to put them together in four different ways. And we just listed the bits of jigsaw. Before we do anything else, I could stop talking. You could ask questions if you wanted, just on this stuff, before we move on to the four different views. Anything?
Resurrection. Oh, hello. I was just wondering about when you were saying about the resurrection of the dead.
Yes.
So the unbelievers and the believers. Where do they wait?
Good. That's a good. Where's the waiting room? This is a question called. The theologians call this the intermediate state. Where are they? I'm not going to defend this answer. I'm just going to give you what I think Scripture teaches. Is that if you're a Christian, you go to being God in the presence of the Lord. So Paul will say in Philippians, you know, I can't quite decide whether to die or go. You know, if I had a choice, I think I'll die and be with him. Yeah. So I think that's like, he doesn't think he's going to go to sleep spiritually. I think he's going to be in the living presence. But he won't have a resurrection body. Yeah. And I think unbelievers, in the Old Testament, they give a picture of Sheol, this place of shadows, when you're sort of separate from God and... But it's not fully all that it will, the horror of it, it's painful to say, is not all that it will be when final judgment comes. So I don't think people are just unconscious. I think there is a conscious presence, but they're just spiritual beings. They haven't been, Christians haven't been reunited, well, haven't been given a resurrection body. Over here. I'm going to take one more, if there's one more after this, then we'll move on.
My question is about the resurrection as well. Am I right to assume that we're talking about spiritual bodies rather than physical bodies?
That's an interesting question. It's interesting, and this is way often it's posed, that spiritual and physical are separate categories. And I know what you mean, because it means it's like... Well, I think I know what you mean, what people mean by that. But I think for me in the Bible, spiritual is not other than matter. Spiritual is what you do with it, really, and how it's empowered. So I think our resurrection bodies will be like the resurrection body of Jesus. So there will be some similarities, but obviously there are some differences. I think we have new powers. I think like Jesus, he wasn't constrained by walls as much as we are. And so I think it is a physical body, but it's a transformed physicality in a new universe.
The reason I was thinking was because, you know, is it going to make a difference between burial and cremation?
Oh, that has in the past been quite a hindrance. The first cremations in this country happened because people were atheists and wanted to do it to debunk Christian teaching on resurrection. They didn't really know the science that all the cells in our body now have already been used in other things and in other places. Our bodies will disintegrate and go into the earth and merge into other things. So it's not like all the cells that at the moment are Mick Taylor are the ones that have come back, because all the cells that were in me 10 years ago are not the cells that are in me now. I don't think it makes any difference. I think the miracle that God does in giving us a transformed body is not dependent on having the same bits. But again, it's another thing we'll find out on the day. Was there one more before we move on?
Yeah, tribulation. It's quite a big, broad term.
Yeah.
I don't really get... Is there any way you could unpack a bit more what that might...
if we had time and read Matthew 24 and the other parallel passages, but besides there being normal troubles in the world like earthquakes and wars and that, which Jesus seems to say, don't be immediately worried that I'm coming next, because they're going to continue throughout the period while you're waiting. But there will be a time of most acute persecution and trouble because we're Christians. And there will be parents giving up children, children giving up parents, and it will be horrible. It will be horrible. For us, that seems like something remote. There are Christians today who are going through a version of that. So if you're under ISIS, you're going through tribulation. But it looks like that evil process reaches a culmination before the return of Christ. Okay? So we're going to do the four ways the puzzles are put together now. And you've got a little picture there. This is a simplified version. I'm going to take all four and try and just explain them a little bit more and add a little bit more detail. So if you've got a pen, you might want to add these to them. But the four views as they're spelled out, remember there is two views that say Jesus will come back before the millennium. And they differ on the basis of, does Jesus come back before the tribulation or after the tribulation? So those are the first two we're going to look at, okay? And then, so I'm going to try and describe them, give you a bit more detail about each one, and then I'm going to give you some positives, and then I'm going to give you some questions or weaknesses. So, if you go back into church history and the early church fathers, if they wrote on this topic, most of them would hold what is now called the classic pre-mill position. And it is not only Jesus comes back before the millennium, but he comes back before. He comes back before the millennium. That's right. But he doesn't come back before the tribulation. So Christians go through the tribulation. All Christians that are alive go through the tribulation. And then at the end of the tribulation, Jesus returns. So history goes on, and then we hit this period of, do you like my graphics? Tribulation. At the end of this period of tribulation, Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, remember what happens? We are raptured if we're alive. The dead are raised and go to meet him in the air. And if we're alive, our bodies, 1 Corinthians tells us, are transformed in a twinkling of an eye, and we go to meet him. The big question that 1 Thessalonians doesn't answer is, you know, on sports quiz, you know, what happened next? What happens next here? This view says what happens next. With Christ, we Christians come back to earth. The dead have been raised, so they've got resurrection bodies. And those who are alive have transformed bodies. And then they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. At the end, remember the 1,000 years? At the end, according to Revelation, Satan is let loose again. He's been restrained during this period. So there is a final conflict right at the end. And then there comes judgment. And then we have the new heavens and the new earth. And when you put where do you put the signs? Well, the signs come through this period, before Christ returns. Now, have I got all the bits in there? Signs, the return, the rapture, resurrection. Oh, of course, you have to, at this point, only Christians who have died are raised. And through this period, some people die. And unbelievers live through this period. So in this view, when Christ returns in his glory, when he comes back, there will still be unbelievers. And some of those continue to live during this period, live and die. Some, obviously, Christians have children, or some of them do through this. People have children in this period, and some of them are Christians, some become Christians, some of them don't. So at the end, there's a whole load of dead people. All the non-Christians before his return, and all the people that have died during this period, and they're raised. There's another resurrection here. Does that make sense? You got that? So that's classic pre-mill, and it was the view of many of the early church fathers. If you took a vote from the ones we know, most of them would have voted for this. Now, things for it? Well, I think the fact that a lot of early church fathers thought this, you need to listen to. You don't, they're not scripture, and they did say some wacky things about other topics, so you don't, you not, don't have to buy into it, but you can't dismiss it, that's for sure. The other strong argument here for this period is that there are Old Testament prophecies that talk about a time which is better than normal life, but doesn't seem to be the perfect life that will come when it's the eternal state. And it probably easiest way to is to give you the verse, or one of the verses that points to this. So Isaiah 65, verses 20 to 21. Isaiah foresees a day when he says, "Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed." So it's a time of blessing, because people are living a long time. And it's, you know, if anyone lives to be 100 now, you still get a post, telegram or card from the Queen, because it's special. He's saying, it's those days, when he foresees, it's not special. So it's a time where it feels a bit more like right at the beginning of the Old Testament when people had lived a long time. It's a little bit more like Eden. And it would be a time of other scriptures of prosperity, when the earth is producing much more. It's much more fertile. So when does that prophecy get fulfilled? Because it doesn't seem to be the outcome of the normal working of history. Well, if you hold this view, say what's in the next 1,000 years. Jesus has returned in his glory. And in this period, those sorts of prophecies are fulfilled. I think that's a strong argument. And then the other strong argument is, if you read Revelation 10 to 20 as chronological, then it makes Revelation 20 easy to understand and to fit into this scheme. Because Revelation 20 talks about two resurrections. There's a resurrection here of believers, and there's a resurrection of everybody else here. So that's two resurrections. So it talks in those terms. So it seems to fit well. So there's some things for it. Why doesn't everyone agree with it? Why do some people have some questions? Well, it's not explicit, is it, that there are two resurrections, and that resurrections have happened at different times, or that there are two judgments. Nowhere says against that, but it doesn't clearly state that. So that would be one thing. The other thing would be, although it makes sense of Old Testament prophecies if you understand them literally, is that the way the New Testament apostles treat those sorts of prophecies? And you need to hold on to that, so I'm going to come back to that. But when the New Testament apostles look at the Old Testament prophets and quote them and apply them, they don't seem to be applying them to this period. They're applying them to the period in which they were living. And I will show you that. But just hold on to that thought. The other thing about it, which I haven't put on the notes, is this is a bit messy in that in this period you have the risen Lord Jesus, returned Christ. You have people with resurrection bodies living alongside people who have old, normal bodies like ours. And that's like difficult for some people to think, I'm not sure that fits. How does that work? Make sense? I understand the question. I'm not saying you have to agree with that criticism or comment, but it is a bit messy. Even proponents of this view would say that's a bit messy in this view. Right. That is classic pre-mill. Christ comes before the millennium and before the tribulation. Got it? Just say yes, Mick, otherwise I'll stay and explain it longer and you'll be here till midnight. Okay. Second view that says Jesus comes back before the millennium is dispensational premillennialism. Don't worry about the dispensational bit. That's a whole another discussion, but that's the way it, it, it's termed. Or you want to say another way, it is not only pre-mill, but Christ comes back pre-tribulation, before the tribulation. And this view is the most detailed and probably the most complicated. So even people that hold this view will have variations where they are fiddling about with the details and how they fit together. So here, life goes on and Jesus returns before the tribulation. So you've heard of the Left Behind series, you might have read some of the books. It's this view. They come before the tribulation. And so you have a rapture, but here's the difference. In this view, Jesus and the saints don't come back to earth, but they go back to heaven. And then usually people, they think this period from Revelation and other passages, Daniel, is 7 years long. And at the end of the tribulation, Jesus returns in his glory. Because the difference between this coming and this coming is this is a secret coming. So if you know the Left Behind series, you know, people, there's a pilot flying a plane, and then the pilot's a Christian, the rapture happens, and he's taken out of his seat. There'll be two people walking along the road, one a Christian, one not a Christian, and the Christian is taken away, and just the non-Christian's there, going, oh, that's this. You get raptured, and then you return to heaven with Christ for 7 years. In the 7 years, this is where most of the signs get fulfilled. Here, not before. So in this period, Israel, or Jews, many of them become Christians. And they are evangelizing throughout the world. And so many other people become Christians. And you could understand that if this view is right. You've been telling people about this is going to happen. And they go, no, I don't believe that stuff. And then one day, not only you, but none of the Christians they know are around. In fact, throughout the world, all Christians are gone. And you think, oh, there might be a few bishops and pastors that stay around because they weren't real Christians. But this is the view. And during this period, people do become Christians. And you get the Antichrist who attacks not all Christians. And the tribulation is a time for trouble of the earth, but it is acutely for the Christians, people who become Christians during this period. So the argument would be, if you're going to become a Christian, do it now, not then. Okay. At the end, Christ returns. This is associated with the Battle of Armageddon. So if you know that part of Revelation, there's a big battle. Jesus returns at the point where it looks like God's people are going to be defeated and defeats the Antichrist. And then you have 1,000 years, so similar. Jesus has come back before the millennium. In this view, this period is particularly Jewish. So Christ does reign, not only reign like he does here, but he reigns from Jerusalem. Usually people with this view think the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem and sacrifices, not to effect atonement, but as a memorial of sacrifice is offered here. And this is the time when all the prophecies in the Old Testament that haven't yet been fulfilled for Israel are fulfilled here. And then at the end of this period, well, the devil gets let out of the abyss. So you get the same sort of pattern. And then he's defeated and there is judgment here. Now, I told you it was most detailed, so I'm going to just make this a little, slightly more complicated. In this view, there's a resurrection here and there's a judgment here. In this view, at the end of this 7 years, there's a judgment. This is a judgment of the nations, how they treated God's people during this period. And usually there's a resurrection here of people who've died here. And then there's a resurrection here of everybody who's, in a sense, left. And the final judgment. And then you get new heavens and the new earth. So that is, Jesus comes back before the tribulation and before the millennium. His first coming is secret. His second coming is glorious. Okay, does that make sense? Let me give you some strengths and weaknesses, and then I'll stop and see if you've got any questions about those two views. The things for it, well, it shares some of the advantages or positives of the first view. It resolves a particular tension. Jesus will come at any time. It'll be sudden. You better be watching out and alert. But there are signs. How can it be both sudden and unexpected and you have signs? Well, this view works that out. It's because the first coming is sudden. There's no signs. But there are lots of signs for his second coming. That's a neat resolution of that issue, which the others have to try and find in another way to solve. And it does expect the literal fulfillment of the Old Testament. So if you're an Old Testament saint and you heard this view, you go, oh, that's what I expected to happen. Which is a weighty thing to consider, isn't it? That if you just read Old Testament prophecies, you expect the sort of fulfillment that these folk think of being fulfilled in this period. What's the weaknesses or questions that I have about this view? Well, is there anywhere any hint that Jesus comes back twice? And is one of those returns, the first return, secret? And how can it be secret? Because the passage you rely on for this one, the rapture, is 1 Thessalonians 4, and it says this, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud shout, or loud command, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet call of God. Well, that sounds like pretty dramatic, doesn't it? How's that secret? And yet on this view, it has to be secret. I think that's an important thing you have to work through. And there are three judgments in this. And again, if two judgments were a bit difficult to fit in, how do three judgments fit in? The final thing, and this is not, well, it's to be taken. Like we take seriously that the early church fathers had the classic view. This view, as it is put out in a detailed scheme, is relatively new. Not until the 1800s did anything like this scheme in this sort of detail get put forward. Edward Irving and then J.N. Darby, who founded the Brethren movement, and then it was the Scofield Reference Bible, if you know the Scofield Reference Bible, all had come out of this view. And it was Darby particularly that developed this view. So it's only been around and very popular in the church for about 200 years. So you have to weigh that, I think. Okay, any questions or comments? And you can have three, and then we're going to move on. And I've got three here, so we're going to start here.
So in the first one...
Yes.
You didn't mention it as a weakness, but I just can't see how there would be... In the first one, I can't see how there would be 1,000 years when Jesus returned, and yet people... You know, the Bible's quite clear, when you see Jesus and you bow the knee. So how can people... Jesus have returned, and then people not either become Christians or... Yeah.
Yeah. I think that in this view they would say people have bowed the knee, but they've done it unwillingly, and they're just sort of covering it up, and it only really becomes really clear later on. So if your knee does bow, it's a bit difficult when someone comes with that awesome power not to, but that can be unwilling rather than because they're really devoted to him. So that's how they would cover that. Yeah.
I don't know if this phrase is spanning on the works, but you know you mentioned the passage about two men will be walking along the road, yes, and one will be taken. Isn't that in the context of Noah, though?
Yes.
So it says that the flood will be there. So people eating and drinking, the flood comes and takes away all the evil people. So isn't it the people who are taken away are actually the unbelievers rather than the believers?
Yes, yeah. Which will be another weakness, but it's a detailed weakness. Remember I said in this view, Christians are taken away, and that's, you know, you're two people going along the road and one's taken away. There is... Is that Mark or Matthew? In Matthew, he says that sort of thing, but it's in context, it looks like the wicked are taken away and not the believers. And so that, I don't think that verse helps this case, but that's where people would point to. It might be clear that this is not my favourite, but there are lots of, remember, lots of brothers and sisters have this view. And there was one more.
Yeah, where does the marriage supper of the Lamb fit in? Those 7 years and a second bit?
That's a good question. I'm trying to, it's either, in this view, it's either here or here, isn't it? I think it's here, but it's like one of those details that's fallen out because I put another detail in the other part of my brain. Or it's buried. It's there somewhere, but I can't actually retrieve it at the moment. I think it's here. But it might be at the end of the 1,000 years. Okay, we're going to move on. Is that okay? You still with me? I'm going to have to slightly speed up or miss some material. So here we go. Ah, give me the next slide. Oh, no. Haven't you got one with a picture on? No. Yes, this one. So this is I just put this in. This is the rapture according to the dispensational view. So the guy there's a non-Christian and his Christian friend has just disappeared. And this is from the people who produced this, I think, have this view. So that's not mocking it. That's just it's like, I will come quickly. Do you want to be left behind? If you're my generation, you will remember Late Great Planet Earth, which was from this view, and a great song by Larry Norman called I Wish We'd All Been Ready. All coming out of this stream. Right, we're going to move on to the other view. So the two views we've had so far were the taking the fork that Jesus comes before the millennium. The two views I'm going to mention a bit more briefly take the view that Jesus comes after the millennium. And now, if I'm honest, this view is the one, if you could choose, this would be my favourite. I don't think I can choose it. It's one of the ones I think hasn't got enough support for it. But it is a view that Christians have held, and that Jesus comes after the millennium. This is the simplest, and some people say that's because it's for simple people, which is, I think, slightly unfair. Basically, we're not in the millennium yet. The millennium's still to come. I'll put it up here for a minute. And Jesus will return, and all the other events, the rapture and all of that happens here, and judgment all happens here. But this would argue, since Jesus died and rose again and was ascended, the history of the world has gone up and down. It hasn't been easy to see, but over time it has been on and is on an upward trajectory. And if you just want to think about this, there are more Christians in the world today than there have ever been. I think probably a higher percentage of the world's population is Christian today than it's ever been. And I would certainly like to go to the doctors today rather than go to the doctors 200 years ago. Wouldn't you? So in lots and lots of ways, the world's got better. Latest development goals, what they say, try to end extreme poverty within our lifetime. And I'm not sure the government's ever going to make the decisions to make that possible. But it now looks attainable, whereas it's never looked attainable before. This view is that gradually, over time, even with persecution and difficulties, the world has been getting better. The church has been more productive. And it looks forward, usually, to a time of great revival. So we've known revivals. In the Welsh revival, you know the stories about the pit ponies didn't obey the miners because the miners all become Christians and stopped swearing, and the pit ponies didn't understand them. They closed prisons, they closed pubs, they built hundreds of churches. Society in the valleys was transformed. If you've experienced that in one locality, it's not difficult to know what your God could do. Couldn't he do that not just in our town, in our village, in our country? But what about if that starts breaking out all throughout the world? Not everyone's Christian, but the influence of the gospel is so great that a critical mass is achieved. So the world is Christianized. And the world enters a period of experienced, untold blessing. And this is a period of a millennium. In this view, the 1,000 years is a symbolic number. It's a long period. But it's a great time of blessing. And then Jesus returns. So I think it's simple, it's very positive. People who've held this view have often known something of revival. So Jonathan Edwards held this view. He looked forward to a succession of revival after revival and revival and the gospel sweeping the world. Some of the early missionaries from Britain held this view. The early Puritans held this view. I think Spurgeon held this view. So it's got a good track record. And it has motivated people to do great exploits, and it's motivated not only missionary work, but Christians to engage in society and in government and things like that, because one day we're going to be in charge, so we better get learning how to be in charge now. Yeah? So, four. People would, for this view, would argue, Jesus said on the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. He said disciple nations, not just individuals. And he didn't say go try, he said go do it. We should expect nations to be discipled throughout the world. Well, that day hasn't come yet, but Jesus said it. It's going to happen. Let's get on with it. They would point to parables of influence. So Matthew 13:31-33, two little parables. Talks about the kingdom of heaven being like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds that they knew, but it becomes one of the largest plants. So the gospel and the church's influence is small, but one day it will be so vast that all the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. The millennium will be achieved. Or the next thing he says, Jesus talks about a bit of yeast. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked through the whole dough. So the Christians might not be in everybody, but they're such an influence that it influences the whole dough. And as I said, the history of progress. There's lots of things in the world that are much better than they were. Many of those things came through Christian initiatives, schools, health services, things like that. Third world aid. You know, you hear people being killed in Afghanistan or wherever that, you know, aid workers. The vast majority of the aid workers are Christians. They just don't publicize that because it doesn't help protect them. But most of them are. You know, we're having vast influence, not only in building churches, but in our societies. One day that's going to get so good, we'll enter the millennium. And then after this glorious period, Jesus will return. I would love that to be true. But I think it trivializes the tribulation. Because where do they put the tribulation? Right back here. Either they say most of it was achieved at AD 70 and in the events surrounding the destruction of the temple, or in the immediate centuries of the immediate following centuries with the great persecutions of the church. So the tribulation is past. And when you ask them about, what about the 1,000 years and the devil coming out? Usually they go, yeah. But they don't have a really strong place for a final rebellion. So it trivializes the tribulation and what Christians are going through, some now. It overreads the parables. If you're going to build too much doctrine out of a parable, you're on dodgy ground. And it's over-positive, in my view, when you get the whole picture of what Scripture says. It's always talking, and it doesn't seem to be just talking about the past, but for all Christians, we will suffer and no persecution. It's not all over. And the danger is it could make people complacent. So this view, Jesus comes after the millennium, but the millennium's not yet. The other view, the amillennial position, is that Jesus comes after the millennium and we're in it now. The millennium is the whole period from the ascension of Christ to his return. And it is therefore, it wasn't a literal number, but it's a symbol for a long period. And so let me just do what's positive about this. Well, can we have the next slide? Thanks. This view is old too. It hasn't got as many church fathers, but Augustine, the great church father of the 4th century, is the first one to clearly state it. So it's not... it has a good heritage too. They would say... What did you know with this thing about Jesus being bound, the devil being bound? Didn't Jesus say when he was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, he said, wait a minute, only if a strong man is bound, can you go and take the stuff out of his house? Well, Jesus is the one who's bound the strong man. Who's the strong man? The devil. So Jesus did that in his ministry. And that has continued. He reigns in heaven now. He is the risen Lord. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings now. He's reigning now. And his binding of Satan is effective now. And that's why we can see so much progress of the gospel. Because he's not deceiving the nations. The devil's not deceiving the nations anymore. So, and they would think about the millennial passage in Revelation 20. And they would basically say, this is a highly symbolic book. This is the only place in the whole of Scripture that explicitly talks about this period. And the other views, or the premillennial views, are building too much on too small a passage of Scripture. That would be their argument. And all sorts of people have this. So this is typically, if you know the label, this is a typically Reformed view. I would think the majority, but not all of them, the majority of pastors in New Frontiers hold something of this view. But not all of them, but that would be the majority view. Yes. What about the question marks? Well, if people in New Frontiers hold it, it must be right. No. There can't be any questions about it. No, there are. There's questions about all of them. Questions. It does have trouble trying to make sense of Revelation 20. Revelation 20 does talk about two resurrections. This view will only have one resurrection. It talks about the binding of Satan. Can what Revelation talks about as the binding of Satan really be applied to today? And so the scriptures would be quoted back. Is that doesn't the devil now prowl around like an angry lion? Doesn't sound like he's bound to me, if you don't agree with this view. And doesn't it say that the devil has blinded people's eyes, so they're unbelievers? Doesn't sound like he's bound. So you have to have some sort of interpretation that understands that. How do you get he's bound and that, than that? But Jesus did bind him in the Gospels. That's not all the pieces are obvious how you fit them together. That would be one of the criticisms. And the second thing, remember this period in Isaiah and other prophecies we could have looked at, which looks like it's better than now, but it's not the eternal state, because people still die, but they live a long life and it's very prosperous. With this view, you have to say that is symbolic too. That makes sense? It's not literal. Isaiah didn't mean it literally. Or we shouldn't interpret it literally. Now, I'll skip through that because we're running out of time. But any questions now? And I'll give you three. Yes.
I'll come with a mic because we are recording. I want to try and catch. Even if we can hear you, it's like
you get. Okay. Yeah, my question about the millennium is that most of the scriptures in the Old Testament say the lion lays with the lamb, you know.
Yes, that's the other other passage in Isaiah that would point to this.
Yes, that's right, and Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65.
Yeah.
So it means that there's, you know, I don't see that happening at the moment. I can't see where you get a lion laying next to a lamb or anything like that.
As Woody Allen said, if the lion sits next to the lamb doesn't get much sleep.
I find it hard to believe that anybody can believe that we're actually in the millennium at this point of time. Yeah. I think it's crazy.
Yeah. I can understand that. You shouldn't find it hard to believe because there's enough people that do. It might be difficult for you to think they're right. I agree. Was there another question?
In all this sort of time of revelation and all these different things happening,
yeah,
what is going to happen to the... Because the question is as the church believers, what is going to happen to us through that like period? Because there are scriptures that point to the fact that we're going to be in a time of where, you know, we will be kind of moving in the gifts and the power of the Spirit again in a kind of like the bride of Christ being purified, the church being purified.
Yeah.
So when the persecution comes, in whatever form that it's coming, whether it's now and the future and the Antichrist or wherever, when he comes back, that basically as the church, the bride of Christ, we're being purified because of the persecution. And it's making us walk, much closer walk with the Lord. And therefore, as a church, then we become presentable to Christ without blemish or without defect. Because there is that in Ephesians.
Well, that in the Ephesians, there's two ways of reading that. One, certainly persecution purifies the church. It becomes very clear who is committed to Christ. It's relatively easy. You know, what persecution will most of us face? A bit of mockery. People won't like us wearing a cross around our neck or whatever. It's mild. If you're being captured by ISIS and they say, you know, say you believe in Muhammad and renounce your Christian faith, then you find out if you really believe this stuff. So it purifies the church at that level. I think towards the end, we are going to have a great time of tribulation. So that process will become more acute. And what will happen is you will have a more purified church. So the church will, I think, will be more glorious and the persecution will be more severe. But our perfection is not our work. Ultimately, it's the work of Christ. In the end, we will be perfect when we see him. Because when we see him, we'll be like him. So the final perfecting of the church is at the moment of seeing him in his return and when we are transformed. And we hope for that. And just by the way, don't you long for that day? There are days when I wake up and say, Lord, come today because I messed up. I don't want to have to say sorry again. I don't want to have to repent again. I don't want to have to confess. I don't want to let you down again. And my hope when I'm in that place of repentance is I know one day I'll never have to say sorry again. I'll never have to confess. I'll spend all my time praising you because you will have perfected me. But that perfection will come ultimately when I see him because then I'll be like him. Yeah. Okay. One more and then we're going to quickly go on. And I've got a video, a little presentation right then for 3 minutes, which I would like to show you.
What does better not best mean?
That's the period that it's this period of blessing. The scripture seems to talk about this period like when the world is very fruitful, more fruitful than it is now, and we all live a lot longer than we do live now. So it's better than now, but in that period people are still dying in the Isaiah passage, so it's not the best, because when we get to the eternal state we never die. So it's better but not best. That's what I was trying to get across, and I was trying to get not too many words on the slide. That's what I was trying to do. Right, what we're going to do in about 7 minutes, okay, this will be a world record, is talk about Israel. And then and then I've got this little thing, which I think is the most important thing when you think about the return of Christ. Okay, you ready for this? Strap on your seatbelts. Israel in 7 minutes. It's only divided Christians for, you know, centuries. And I'm going to solve it all now. No, I'm not. First of all, when you think about Israel, you have to think about, be careful of what you're talking about. Are you talking about the land of Israel? Are you talking about the people, descendants from Israel? Are we talking about people? Or are we talking about the nation of Israel? Because there's been a long time, for 2,000 years from AD 70 almost, that there wasn't a land called Israel, there wasn't a nation of Israel, but there was a people of Israel. And only since 1948 has there been all three, a land again, a people, and a nation. What I'm going to talk about is what the scripture seems to indicate about, firstly, the people, Jewish people, and then consider, is there a future promise about the land? And this is like just headlines, so hopefully it gives you an overview so you can do some more reading and give some clarity. So that was my biggest aim, which is hope. You might think that was a joke, but my aim was to bring clarity, to show you the four views and strengths and weaknesses, and give you a way to think about it in the future. So, in Romans 9 to 11, Paul addresses the issue, basically, how come that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and yet most Jewish people, most of Israel, are not believing in him? In the midst of that discussion, he raises the question, has God's promise failed? He says, no, it's not failed. One answer, because, well, I'm a Jew and I'm a Christian. All the first Christians were Jews, so it's not failed. But then he goes on to say, it's not failed because this is not the end of the story. And he talks about the Gentiles coming in after the Jewish rejection of the Messiah, and the blessings coming to the Gentiles will stir jealousy in the Jewish people. And they basically say, those blessings are supposed to be our blessings because we're God's people, and they will come to faith in Christ. That's the sort of pattern he paints. In the midst of this argument, and this is from chapter 11, Paul says this, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you will not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles comes in. And so all Israel will be saved. What Paul has been saying is there's been a period where there's been not much response from Jewish people. And that has opened the door for the Gentiles. And they're flooding into the kingdom. But when the full number comes in, then what's going to happen is Jewish people come in. That's the way I read this text, and many other people do. And all Israel will be saved. The question is, what does he mean by all Israel? Does that mean all Jews who have ever lived? That's not what Paul means, I don't think. Does he mean every Jewish person alive at this point in time, when the full number of the Gentiles has come in? I don't even think that's what he means. When the rabbis used the phrase, all Israel, they meant a large representative number, not necessarily every single individual. So Paul can talk to people and say, Israel has rejected the Messiah, in talking in those terms, but not every Jew had rejected, but a large majority had. And here, I think when he's talking about all Israel, all you can be assured of, it's a large number. And this looks like, how will this happen? Is it an accelerating process? I think this is what's happening. It's happening now. We should be, of all people, I think, tender towards our Jewish neighbours. Because from them comes the Messiah. They had given the promises and the covenants. They should know us honouring them because of that heritage. That has not been the history of the Western Church, because we have persecuted them. But we should honour them. We should bless them. We should love them because of their heritage in God's history. But I think we should be wanting Jewish folk to become Christians now, but we should be expecting at the end a vast number to come through. Some people think it's an end time event. So in the pre-mill position, when Jesus returns, often it is argued that at that point, many of the Jews become Christians because they see him. I'm not sure when you see him, that's a point of conversion. I think that's, for me, a point of judgment. Does that make sense? But that's the process. Is it an accelerating process or is it an end time event? I think it's an end time event in this big thing happens towards the end, but I don't think it's in response to Jesus' return. Right, that's all I'm going to say about the people, okay? I think that's my expectation. Lots of people are expecting there will be a large turning of Jewish people, and may that day come soon, and we should be working for it now. We're going to talk briefly about the land. Let me just go back to the four views, because I jumped my notes slightly.
Just before Mike does, just have someone come in and tell us if your car is HV62XUR, your lights are on, okay? HV62XUR, if anyone hears, that's your car. The lights are on. All right, sorry. Carry on, Mike.
But I forgot to do this. I said there were four views. I thought two of them are less likely to be true. One, I think it's less likely to be true. The post-millennial position, although I love it and would like it to be true, I think that's unlikely to be the right one. For me, I think the pre-mill dispensation, or the pre-tribulation return of Christ, the secret rapture view, is unlikely. I think the other two views, the classic pre-mill and the amill position, are the most likely. And in New Frontiers, you have people, pastors, leaders in New Frontiers, and in the theology forum, which I used to chair, when we debated the issue of Israel, we had this division. Majority were amil, and there were two people in the group that were pre-classic premil. Even my great hero, if you know, have ever heard me teach and mention Don Carson, may his name be blessed, I find to my surprise that he is premil. He changed from being amil to premil. And I was like, Don, I'm going to have to think about this again. But I am persuaded, as of this moment, that the amil position probably is the best way to put all the bits of jigsaw together. But I'm aware, I was once asked in a membership interview, church membership interview, what was my eschatological position? I know all of you asked that in your membership interviews, don't you? I went... and I said at that stage, I am amil with premil tendencies. And I think I still am. Because there's enough uncertainty about both views for me to make them look like they're pretty, for me, the best way of putting this, you could either argue for either of those pretty closely, but I lean on the amil position. But as my friend John Hosier would say, if when I get to heaven, I'm proved wrong, I won't be disappointed. All right, land. Let's just quickly do the land. Are you still with me? Okay. Is the fact that Israel was reformed as a nation in May 14, 1948 as a decision of the UN, is that significant? Is it the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? Because there are prophecies in the Old Testament about this being the land being an everlasting covenant, that they would return to the land and never depart from it again. And yet they did when they returned from Babylon. Is this part of the fulfillment? I'm not sure. Which is a bit weak if you're a Bible teacher, isn't it? It is a bit weak. I agree, it's a bit weak. Why am I not sure? Because of the way the New Testament apostles treat Old Testament prophecy. So one of the prophecies, and this is just one of a sample, is from Amos. Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. After a long prophecy of judgment, Amos says this. After this, I will return, this is God returning, and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of the men who seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name. Sorry, I didn't quote that very well. But just take the first bit. I will return, rebuild David's fallen tent. So that sounds like David's dynasty. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. Now, if you take that literally, it sounds like, well, it's land, it's Jerusalem, it's a king in Jerusalem. That sounds premill, doesn't it? Sounds future. But do you know where that's quoted in the New Testament? It's quoted at the Jerusalem Council when they're talking about what conditions do Gentiles have to fulfill to be considered proper disciples of Jesus. And Peter talks about his visit to Cornelius and the Spirit coming. And then we get, in that discussion, we get this verse quoted, and the apostle is saying, this is being fulfilled now with the Gentiles coming in. Because we've got the new David, we've got Jesus, and his empire now is not in terms of bricks and mortar, but his people. And the Gentiles are coming. This is his empire being built. Consistently through the New Testament, when it touches on Old Testament prophecies, it interprets it in terms of its fulfillment in the church. And when Paul writes Romans, he redefines what it means, or clarifies what it means to be a true Jew. So who gets the promises? So he says these startling things. If you were a Jewish person reading some of the things he said, you'll be startled. But let me just give you a sample. Romans 9, verses 6 to 8. Talking about, has God's promise failed? That because Jews are not believing in Jesus. And Paul said, it's not as though God's word has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That's startling. So you might be able to trace your lineage back to Jacob and back to Abraham. That in itself does not make you Israel. Verse 8. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. He's saying true Israel are those who have the faith of Abraham, not the genes of Abraham. It's not a biological thing. It's a faith thing. And when Paul writes earlier in Romans about the promise to Abraham and to the land, he doesn't talk about a narrow strip at the eastern edge of the Mediterranean. He talks about the whole world. So this is Romans 4:13. The promise to Abraham and his offspring, that is that he would inherit the world. So he's clarified the definition of Israel. It's not biological, it's spiritual, it's faith. And then he has expanded the promise that with the coming of the Messiah, it's not a part of the earth. It is the whole earth that was promised to Abraham. Then if you want to track through this a bit more, again and again through the New Testament, terms that were used of Old Testament Israel and the Jewish people are transferred to the church. And so Peter writes to mainly a Gentile church, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Those terms come out of the Old Testament and were applied to the Jewish people. But Peter's saying they are fulfilled in you who believe in Jesus, whether you're Jew or Gentile. So that makes me wonder if taking literally the promises about land to apply to that piece of land now is significant. But God is bigger in some ways. And my friend John Hosier, may his name be blessed too, in his book on the end times ends up having discussed this. This is John. I would maintain that Israel's present possession of the land is not only because of a legal declaration by the United Nations, but by extraordinary, surely miraculous, military preservation. I believe God's fingerprints are seen all over this. The covenant promise is being fulfilled. So John, who primarily is Amil, if that makes sense, would think that Israel's possession of the land is an eschatological event. So if I put John Hosier here and Mick Taylor here, I would usually go with John Hosier. I'm just not with him on this one. What I put in my conclusion on this bit is maybe, maybe not. I'm not yet convinced about this. But if the promise is to a national Israel, and today's possession is, if this is true, is the fulfillment of some of the Old Testament prophecies, then we must not take that to mean it is carte blanche for whatever the nation of Israel does. That they should be held to the standards of God's justice and righteousness. And there are some Christians who, for whom Israel can do no wrong, whatever they do, because they're promised the land. And that's not right. The Old Testament prophets came back to Israel of the Old Testament and said, you are failing God's standards. And if this is right, that this is part of God's promise, we as God's people have to hold them to God's standards of righteousness and justice. And in my humble opinion, they don't always fulfill that. Like, no nation totally fulfills it, but they need to be challenged. And if, my other thing would be, I'm not sure if this fulfillment is, if you read the Old Testament prophecies, you would have thought the return from Babylon was it, and they would never leave the land. I think if Israel became so unjust, they could be kicked out of the land again, and God could return them again, if that's part of his plan. But that's speculation. You don't have to think about that. Time is almost gone. Are you okay? I hope this has been helpful. I know I probably raised a whole load of more questions, but you know the Hebrew, let me give you this, the Hebrew to teach actually means to cause to learn. And my Old Testament tutor used to say that to me whenever he gave me work to do. And I hope I might have stimulated you enough that you're going to do some more thinking. So some suggestions for good books. Do you want a suggestion for good books? John Hosier's book on the end times. There's another book by Bruce Milne who taught me theology at Spurgeon's on what the Bible says about the end of the world. Tom Wright's book on Surprised by Hope is very good, but there are bits in it you're going to go, no, Tom. Especially about praying for the dead. Just cut that bit out. But it's a very, I think it's a very good book. And did I have another one? I can't remember if I had another one. Those would be a good start. Now, having talked a lot, I want you to have a moment of just quiet reflection. If I can have 3 more minutes. Okay. It's because we come out with all these questions. I think it's important for Christians to think this through as hard as you can. And not just go, I don't mind what the Bible says, it's all a bit of a mess. I don't think that's why God gave you his word. He gave it as a challenge. We're to worship God with all of our minds. But there's something much more important than debate and argument about this. And that is, are you ready? Are you ready? Some friends of mine produced this PowerPoint presentation. It has some music that goes with it. And hopefully it will help you reflect as we watch this.
Fantastic. Isn't that a lovely video to end with? Are you ready? I was just give me just a couple of moments before we finish. First of all, can we say thank you to Mick for coming tonight? We really appreciate him. Thank you. And if you enjoyed him, if you enjoyed getting your teeth into stuff tonight, let me heartily recommend our New Frontiers Leadership Training, sorry, our Commission Leadership Training, Word Plus, which I know some of you are on Saturday. Look forward to you, Fred. You put up with me teaching Old Testament history this weekend, but it should be good fun. Just a couple of bits, really, as we finish. So we prayed for Richard. I wanted to let you know that he is now back on the ward, recovering from what's been a serious operation, but has come through, resuscitated, woken up, and is now on that journey. So do keep Wendy in your prayers, and particularly Life Group, keep looking after him, won't you? Open-handed, closed-handed. Open-handed, closed-handed. There are some parts of theology as a church we would be closed-handed on, and some things we would be open-handed on. And it's very important to know the difference. So we believe that Jesus is our Saviour, closed-handed, right? and that he's God. But precisely how old the universe is and what the literal meaning of 6 days is, a bit more open-handed on that. Does that make sense? Jesus is coming back. Amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, dispensational, premillennial, classical, non-classical. All right? Does that make sense? Because we're one in Christ. And it's okay to disagree. Open-handed. So I just want to make that clear. Open-handed. And if there's a church we're open-handed, I hope you will be as well. So that your view is not an opportunity, it's not a club to beat people over the head with if they disagree with you. All right? Is that okay? Does that make sense? I hope if tonight has whet your appetite, you'll go away and look a bit further and study a bit further. And there's one other resource I wanted to recommend to you this evening. We as a church preached through, or I preached through personally, the book of Revelation a little while ago. And it's all on our website. Under our downloads, there are talks. We did it literally chapter by chapter by chapter. Some of the talks were an hour long, you may recall. Some of them weren't. And the series title is This Is Your God. Okay, this is your God. If you want to hear it, I thoroughly recommend it to you. Even though I preached it myself, I genuinely do recommend it to you and would happily preach the same again today as I preach. Does that make sense? It's one of the things that I did most, spent most time on. And it was also the thing that I was able to submit and get my final pass of my advanced leadership training with New Frontiers and get my little certificate on the walls was extended studies on Revelation. So I'm really happy to recommend it to you and say, have a listen. And the other thing is when we went through the New Testament and we did, do you remember we went through it as a church, we did Bible notes every day of the week for a year and went through the whole New Testament. So we've also got notes on Revelation, which I also wrote out of that. So if you wanted to listen to stuff on the website, but if you wanted notes on Revelation, that's available on a PDF form via the office, via Darren. The reason I just say that as a resource is I think it's good. I think it'll help you. Obviously, all these things are free. We don't charge for ministry ever. And just to add on it, the Revelation, of course, is about much more than what happens at the end times. It's not just that. If you go to it expecting just that, it's about far more. It covers all of church history. But have a listen and see for yourself. It's not just about the end times, but it's in there. Is that all right? I just wanted to throw that extra resource in. Other than that, it just reminds me to say thank you very much for coming, and please take cakes and scones from the back. We don't want them left. Please take them away. You can have them all if you like, even if you're only going to feed them to your dog. Please take them because we don't want them. God bless you. Thank you for coming. It's lovely to see you. I hope, for those of you new, love to see you again. Everybody else, God bless you. Go home. Have a lovely evening. Enjoy your weekend. See you Sunday.